I'm glad you're sitting down because we're actually going to finish the series today. After 45 weeks, we are going to cross the finish line. And what better way to finish the series on the Ten Commandments, a series that's all about the law of God, than by talking about the grace of God? Amen? You know, this is, in my opinion, this is the most beneficial, the most practical, the most powerful way to close this out, lest anyone come to a false conclusion about what this series has been or about our understanding between law and grace, lest anyone fall into what I call the pendulum effect. You know, with the explosion of the Torah movement, and I'm talking, this is global, around the world, Christians all over the place. Some people call themselves Torah-observing Christians. Some people identify with the Hebrew Roots movement. Some people identify as Messianic. Some people identify as Judeo-Christian. We could go on and on and on. The Abrahamic movement. With this massive revival, there has been a flood of revelation, and it is a revival. It's a flood of revelation where Christians all over the world are recognizing the Torah is valid. The Torah is legitimate. Unfortunately, Satan is waiting in the wings. As these people are rushing and grabbing hold and loving God's word, he's waiting in the wings, and what he's doing is he is seducing, he is deceiving, and he is bringing this beautiful thing that is happening to a very ungodly place. They're taking the law of God to an extreme where it comes at the expense of the grace of God. And these are individuals who believe that their own efforts in the law merit them the grace of God. It's where they begin to focus on their own ability to keep the Torah rather than focusing on the one who gave it. And this is a scary place to be. And so today we're going to close this series out by talking about the grace of God. And I actually want to begin today, what better way to talk about grace than by going to the law? A little tidbit of irony. Let me take you back to Deuteronomy, and I want to start at chapter 9. Israel is going to go into the promised land. Moses is prepping them, and there's something that he has to convey that is very concerning to him, and you're going to see just how concerning it is. So what he does is he's preparing them. He shares this information, and really, it's not just sharing information. It's a warning. Listen to what he says. Do not think in your heart after the Lord your God has cast them out before you, saying, because of my righteousness, the Lord has brought me in to possess this land. This is, he wants this. He goes, don't think in your heart. Don't do it. Don't go to that place. Once you're given this land and to say, I'm here because I deserve it. I deserve to be here. It is my righteousness by which I've entered into the land. Why is Moses giving this warning? Because there's a threat. Moses knows the hearts, not just of Israel. He knows the hearts of humanity, that they're given to this, that for whatever reason, our flesh is wired to exactly go into the pendulum effect. And so Moses warns them, don't think in your heart, because of my righteousness, the Lord has brought me in to possess the land. It's not because of that. Listen to this. But it is because of the wickedness of these nations that the Lord is driving them out before you. One thing you want to understand, so Moses tells them what's going on. You're coming into the land. God brought judgment upon the nations in the land of Israel. He brought judgment through Israel. They came in with swords, and they took them down. Jericho, the walls, come crumbling down. City after city, they took the land. Why did that happen? Because the inhabitants were unfaithful to God. I want you to think about that something. You know, the fact that Moses says, hey, you're not coming in because of your righteousness doesn't all of a sudden make the law go poof and it vanishes and it doesn't matter. Because in the very same breath, he's saying, because of the wickedness, because of the lawlessness of these nations, I'm going to wipe them out. They have been lawless. We continue. He goes on. It is not because of your righteousness or the uprightness of your heart that you go in to possess their land second time. All things established on the testimony of two or three. Moses found this important enough. He's concerned enough to reiterate the fact. It's not because of your righteousness. No, but it is because of the wickedness of these nations that the Lord your God drives them out from before you, that he may fulfill the word which the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Yitzhak, Yaakov. And then he says this, therefore understand that the Lord your God is not giving you the good land to possess because of your righteousness, you're a stiff-necked people. Three times Moses hammered this. Don't think this in your heart. And then he ends on what? You're a stiff-necked people. You know another way of saying that? For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That's the problem. They can't come in on their own righteousness, on their own merit. That's not how it works. How did they take the land? And this is the beautiful thing. The psalmist tells us literally how Israel took the land. And please pay attention to this. Psalm 44, the sons of Korah, they say, for they did not gain possession of the land by their own sword, nor did their own arm save them. But it was your right hand, your arm, your Zeruah, and the light of your countenance, because you favored them. I want to be very clear. These terms, the right hand, your arm, the Zeruah in the Hebrew, is a messianic term, explicitly messianic. Read Isaiah 53. Behold, to whom has the arm, the Zeruah of the Lord, been revealed? And then it goes on to talk about through his wounds, we would be healed. By his stripes, he would bear our diseases, bear our sins. Read Isaiah 52, read Isaiah chapter 51, read Psalm 98. All of these things are, the way this is, it's personified. The Zeruah is personified because it's the Messiah. This is how they took the land. And this other title, it was the light of your countenance. Yeshua comes into the world, says, I am the light of the world. Let's be very clear. This is an amazing thing. The psalmist is declaring Yeshua brought Israel into the land. That's how they got in. Moses tells you it wasn't by their own righteousness, but by Yeshua. Principles haven't changed. These principles we find in the Tanakh have not changed. They are exactly, you look at the whole Exodus story. From the blood of the lamb, Israel is never released out of Egypt until the lamb's blood is shed. And then they go into a baptism. And then they go into the wilderness to prepare to go into the promised land. That is our story, every single person here. You come into the faith of Yeshua by the blood of the lamb. We are delivered. We go into the mikvah. We get baptized into his death and resurrection, and then we prepare to go into the kingdom of heaven. The principles are the same. You'll see this as we continue throughout today. Now, that being said, does that mean that the commandments, it doesn't matter if you keep the commandments, that they're irrelevant? Your obedience to God is unnecessary. Well, listen to what the writer of Hebrews says. He says, and to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who did not obey? Now, he's going back, the writer of Hebrews is going back to the whole situation to Israel, an entire generation, their corpses rotted in the wilderness. Read Numbers 14 and you'll understand why. They didn't obey him. That is an amazing thing. Do you know there were two judgments? There was a judgment upon Israel where an entire generation is taken out, and there was a judgment upon the nations that were wiped out in the land. And the only ones that went in were the ones that obeyed. They obeyed. But they couldn't, once they get in the land, say, I deserve to be here. Moses warned them, say, no, you don't. It's not by your own righteousness. Let me build on this. I want to take you to Paul's, really his magnum opus when it comes to grace. This is it. Ephesians 2:8, for by grace you have been saved through faith. I want you to understand how Paul uses the term grace. It is personified. When Paul is speaking this term, he has one thing in mind. It's not a thing, it's a person. And proof of this is in Titus 2:11, for the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. And so when we read this, we should understand it the way Paul understands it and the way he is actually conveying it. For by Yeshua, you have been saved through faith in what? In him. We have been saved by faith in him. And then he goes on to listen to this. And that not of yourselves, It is a gift of God. It is not of yourselves, it is a gift of God. What did Moses just say? The very words that Moses just conveyed, and you compile that with the psalmist, exactly what they conveyed is what Paul is saying. He's saying nothing different. The principle stays the same. It's all about Yeshua, not of ourselves. And then it goes on, not of works, lest anyone should boast. A huge element to this entire discussion and understanding this discussion is what he says right at the end. Lest anyone should boast, indicating if you fall into the trap where you didn't listen to Moshe, where, you know what? Don't you dare say that you're coming into the promised land or to the kingdom of heaven by your own righteousness. What we are learning is that is pride. Exactly what Jacob's commentary was about today. It's pride. The undertow of these people that get radically obsessed about the Torah, not in a good way, but in a destructive way where they get hit with the pendulum effect and they carry it so far that it comes at the expense of grace. What is driving this? Pride. Pride and arrogance. And that's why they look at people with such condemnation. These filthy, ignorant, stupid Christians don't know nothing. There's knowledge puffs up, but it's love that edifies. And this is what Paul is coming after. I want to take this even further. I want to take you to Yeshua's words in Luke 18. He lays this out incredibly. He spoke this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. Do you see the focus of their attention is their ability to walk in the Torah? And at the same time, they carry this persona, this attitude, kind of a smug attitude, and looking down at everyone because they're so lofty. This is what Yeshua is describing. And in verse 10, he goes on, he says, two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. Yeshua could not have picked two more opposing individuals in the context of the first century if he wanted to. This is even more drastic than if you were to say you'd put a Pharisee over here and a Samaritan over here. The tax collector was the most repugnant occupation. They were seen as betrayers of Israel, people who were carrying out Roman oppression against the Jewish people. They were hated. It was the most vile of the vile. And then on the other side, Yeshua picks the Pharisee, the shepherds of Israel. Oh, the experts in Torah, the ones who dedicated their lives to studying God's word and teaching the people. They were to be the guides. And so here you have diabolically opposing individuals. Well, now we continue in verse 11. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank you. Look at that. Aren't we supposed to enter in his gates with thanksgiving, into his courts with praise? So the Pharisee, he opens up, I thank you, God, that I'm not like other men, extortioners. Let me ask you a question. Is extortion against Torah? Is it against the Bible, the principles of God's word? Of course. He says, I'm not unjust. Again, that's another biblical attribute. Adulterer. He says, I'm not committing adultery. I'm not breaking the seventh commandment. I'm doing these things. And even as this tax collector, this pile of filth over here that oppresses your people, that cares nothing for Jerusalem or Israel, I'm not like him. And then I fast twice a week and I give tithes of all that I possess. You have an expert in the Torah coming out and saying, I am doing it. I am walking in your word. He loves the Torah. And then we read this, verse 13. And the tax collector standing afar off, he doesn't even draw near. Standing afar off would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Radically two different situations here. This tax collector, and I want to point this out because it's important. He has been convicted by God's word. He has been convicted by the Torah, by the truth of who God is. It has spoken to him in such a powerful way, it has dropped him to his knees, and he is begging for mercy. This guy has had an experience with the Spirit of God, a real experience, and so much so he has this clarity that he's not even worthy to approach the Lord. He's not worthy to lift his head, and he can say nothing. He doesn't go back and talk about the five things he might have done right in his life and say, oh, Lord, remember those five things that I did right. He doesn't talk anything about that. All he can say is, be merciful to me, a sinner. How does the Lord view this situation? We have an expert in the Torah. He's laid out all his righteousness that he's been walking in. And we have this filthy tax collector. I tell you, this man, the tax collector, went down to his house justified rather than the other. Now, you better soak in that word justified, because that's not just a little term with little meaning. We are talking the difference between life and death, heaven and hell. And according to Yeshua, the master of all, he has said, that tax collector, the way he approached me, what he has said, his heart, this guy is going to be forgiven. I will embrace him, and he is going to reject the expert in the Torah, the shepherd of Israel. I mean, if you were there in the first century, you're hearing Yeshua saying these things, radical teaching, absolutely radical. Yeshua goes on and says, for everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. You know, you have the Pharisee, you have the tax collector. This is the difference between pride and humility, between clarity and blindness. That's what this is about. I love Spurgeon's words. He says, the greatest enemy to human souls is the self-righteous spirit, which makes men look to themselves for salvation. Look to themselves. They focus more on their own ability. They lose sight of Yeshua. They lose sight of reality. I want to paint this in a deeper level for you. I want to start bringing some righteous men to the table. And the first one I want to bring is King David. And in 1 Kings 15, verse 5, we read, David did what was right in the eyes of the Lord. Listen to this. And had not turned aside from anything that he commanded him all the days of his life, except in the matter of Uriah the Hittite. And I tell you the truth, not one of you has a bile this impressive. David did not turn to the left or to the right except for one thing in his life. And it was a great sin, and there was great forgiveness. But this is a guy that is so great in Scripture that the Lord himself said, I have finally found a man after my own heart. Those are the Lord's words. That's not man's interpretation. David was so great that all the kings of Israel would be likened to him. They would be put up. He was the bar. Whether or not they walked as their father David walked or didn't, he set the bar. Understand, David walked in Torah. He was a king who loved the heart and the will of the living God. Listen to his perspective, a man who knows the Torah. He says, oh, my soul, you have said to the Lord, you are my Lord, and my goodness is nothing apart from you. All of my righteousness that I walk in regard to the Torah, all the good things that I do, nothing apart from you. That David has clarity. David is connected to the Lord. He is connected to Yeshua. I'll show you how much. In Psalm 31, verse 1, David says to the chief musician, a psalm of David, in you, O Lord, I put my trust. Let me never be ashamed. Deliver me in your righteousness. Sounds totally different than the Pharisee. Totally different spirit. Notice David doesn't say, deliver me in my righteousness. He doesn't lay out all his good works before the Lord. And Lord, you know, I really deserve this. I'm the man. He says, deliver me in your righteousness. Well, here's what's interesting. As you get into the New Testament, the veil comes off. And we start reading the Old Testament in ways we've never known before. We start seeing Yeshua everywhere. In regard to righteousness, we read the following. In Romans 3:21, but now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. This is Yeshua. It's interesting. David says, deliver me, and your righteousness is speaking of Yeshua. David is calling out, is this not the guy in Psalm 110 that says, behold, my Lord said to my Lord. David had clarity. He was totally codependent upon his Savior. He needs a Savior, someone to deliver him. He's the one to do it. David says this in Psalm 71:16, I will go in the strength of the Lord God. I will make mention of your righteousness, of yours only. Radically different than the Pharisee who, when he approached himself, he came before Yeshua, what did he do? He laid out all his righteousness. I'm not unjust. I'm not an extortioner. I'm not like this filthy hypocrite tax collector. He starts laying out all his greatness. He fasts twice a week. He tithes. He does all of these things. David approaches the Lord, nothing but glory to the Lord. We have to learn from this. We have to learn from this. The Lord himself says their righteousness is from me. Our righteousness is not in and of ourselves, and all the effort that we put in into the Torah, into keeping the commandments, especially the Ten Commandments, our righteousness is from him, pure and simple. Let me take you to another titan of the faith. One of the most profound men mentioned anywhere in Scripture. In fact, God himself calls him out by name in the book of Ezekiel, chapter 14. The Lord mentions three names, and he mentions Noah, Daniel, and Job. And the man I want to bring to the table is Daniel. This guy was righteous. This guy feared God. And when he prayed, it moved heaven. Literally, angels were sent to him. God loved him. Daniel honored the Lord. Well, when Daniel's in the captivity, how does Daniel approach the Lord? How does he see things? Even though he's following the Lord, he's walking in righteousness. This is how he approaches the Lord. Oh Lord, righteousness belongs to you, but to us, shame of face. Do you know who that sounds like? The tax collector. Be merciful to me, a sinner. The same spirit, the same attitude. Daniel doesn't come up and say, I've been so good. All my righteousness is spread out before you. I deserve to be heard. He approaches not that way because of the clarity. He declares the Lord righteous, but we're shameful. That's what we deserve, shame of face. And then he goes on and says, oh my God, incline your ear and hear, open your eyes and see our desolations and the city which is called by your name, for we do not present our supplications before you because of our righteous deeds, but because of your great mercies. Daniel, this righteous man doing it, he truly is walking in the commandments of God. He comes, and as he's petitioning him, he doesn't even think about, I'm not gonna lay out my righteous deed. That's not why I'm here, Lord, nor do I deserve anything, but I'm only coming to you in prayer to remind you the only reason I would receive an answer is because of your mercy. Daniel is radically codependent upon the mercy of God. Daniel listens to Moses. Don't you dare say, when you come into the land, that's my righteousness that has done this. I love Paul's words to the Corinthians. He says, not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think of anything as being from ourselves, but our sufficiency is from God. In the Greek, hikanos, this term sufficiency means worthy. All worthiness comes from him. This is the term that John the Baptist used when he said, I am not worthy to carry the sandals of Yeshua. All sufficiency comes from him. We ought not to have delusions of grandeur. I want to begin to put this together. And I want to take you to Paul's epistle to the Romans and listen to this and pay very close attention, because some dots are going to start to connect. In Romans 4:4, Paul says, now to him who works, meaning your efforts, you're walking in the law, in the commandments of God. Now to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as debt. All your efforts in keeping and being obedient to God, it's not grace, it's debt. We owe him. We owe the master. Because of what he has done for us, that is now the relationship. We owe him. Listen to what Paul goes on to say. He says, therefore, brethren, we are debtors. We are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. In other words, we're not debtors to walk in disobedience, to walk away from the commandments of God. Don't go there. We are debtors to be obedient, to walk in his word, to walk in his law. We're debtors to do that. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. Paul throws these anchor statements all the time, lest you take it to a place where he's out there preaching the law has been done away with. He does no such thing. He's not doing it. He keeps throwing these anchor statements. You want to live in rebellion? You want to not listen to the voice of the Lord, as you can even look at an entire generation of Israel, God's own people, wiped out because they did this. They lived according to the flesh. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. And you know, in Romans 7, just before this, chapter 7, Paul specifically calls the law spiritual. Spiritual. And so Paul is not going off the rails here, telling people that, you know, nobody has to keep the law, and that's not the case. He's setting the case straight that you can find all the way back that began with Moses. And actually, we could argue goes back to the garden when God's grace covered Adam and Eve, when there had to be a shedding of blood with the tunics of skin. All of that has been established. Paul is merely teaching the principles that have always been taught. It's really radical. But now we're going to bring this, check this out. We're going to tie this together, and this is going to make sense to you, I hope. And having been set free from sin, how were we set free from sin? Yeshua. Yeshua set us free from sin. All glory to God for that, right? We have God's grace. We have God's mercy. Therefore, look at this. You became slaves of righteousness. Slaves. Pay attention to the terms Paul is using to the Romans, because in its historical context, very significant. Because in this historical context, one of the most predominant realities, economic realities, was slavery. And it wasn't like the slavery we understand today and what has happened in this country. It was nothing like that. Slavery was throughout the world. And there were people who were born in to slaves, as slaves, but many people went into slavery. And do you know one of the most predominant reasons they went into slavery? Debt. They went into slavery because of debt. You can read 2 Kings, and there's an interesting story of a widow woman who is a widow of a prophet. She has two sons, and it tells you she's crying out to Elisha the prophet because the creditor is coming to take her sons because of the debt. There's a debt. Exodus 22, right, embedded within the Torah, talks about a thief, that if a thief goes out and steals an ox or he steals a sheep and he gets caught, he has to restore 5 oxen for an ox or 4 sheep for a sheep. But here's the deal. If he can't make restitution, if he doesn't have it, he is sold for his debt. He becomes a slave. I want you to understand, that's the problem with humanity. We have a debt we can't pay. And therefore, we have a master that has come. And what has he done? Paul says, you were bought at a price. Do not become slaves of men. And notice this whole concept of him buying, because that's what people did. One nation goes against another nation. They would take the spoils, including the people, and they would go sell them. They would be sold as slaves. Yeshua bought us at a price. We're not to become slaves of the world, slaves of men. We are to become his slaves, slaves of righteousness. And all our righteousness that we work, that we walk in, it's debt. We owe him. We owe him. Listen to Yeshua's words. He'll put this into further perspective. Which of you having a slave, that's doulos in the Greek, it's a slave. Which of you having a slave plowing or tending sheep will say to him when he has come in from the field, come at once and sit down to eat? But will he not rather say to him, prepare something for my supper and gird yourself and serve me? This is the master of the house. You serve me till I have eaten and drunk, and afterward you will eat and drink. Does he thank that servant because he did the things that were commanded him? I think not. There's no thanksgiving here. He's not going to be impressed. And then he goes on and says this, so likewise you, when you have done all those things which you are commanded, as in the commandments of God, say, we are unprofitable servants. We have done what was our duty to do. The commandments is our duty. We are slaves. We are in debt to our master, to Master Yeshua. I want to take you to Luke chapter 5. I want to show you another titan in the faith, one of the most influential men that have ever lived in history of the world, the Apostle Peter. Oh, the very one that's going out healing people in the name of Yeshua, and the lame are walking, the dead are being raised, and people are running into his shadow to be healed. I mean, this is the guy that the Lord said, I'm going to give you the keys to the kingdom of heaven. Listen to this. This is mind-blowing to me. This speaks to me so richly. When he had stopped speaking, Yeshua, he said to Simon, launch out into the deep and let down your nets for a catch. But Simon answered and said to him, Master, look at what he calls him. This is a term where it's a master-slave relationship. Master, we have toiled all night and caught nothing. Nevertheless, at your word, I will let down the net. And when they had done this, they caught a great number of fish, and their net was breaking. And so Peter's showing this, he vocalizes, you know, us fishing is totally meaningless. It's a hopeless situation. But did you see what Peter said? Nevertheless, at your word, I will do this. Well, now they can't even pull it in. They can't pull in the blessing that God commanded on them. But then we're gonna get to the point. So they signaled to their partners in the other boat to come and help them. And they came and filled both boats so that they began to sink. You know, when the Lord pours out a blessing, you can't contain it. Amen? I like it. That's our God. And listen to this. When Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Yeshua's knees saying, depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord. Man, that sounds exactly like Daniel. To you, Lord, belongs righteousness, but to us, shame of face. It sounds exactly like the tax collector. Be merciful to me, a sinner. Peter, after experiencing Yeshua, it broke him. He fell down and begged, depart from me. I'm a sinner. That's all he could conclude. If you're one of those that have been taken by the pendulum effect, and you've been taken to a stream, I'm gonna tell you something right now. We can learn something here, and we're gonna learn something else in a moment. Those who get caught up in their own ability to keep the commandments, to keep the law, I'm telling you right now, they haven't experienced the Lord. They haven't experienced the Lord. That tax collector experienced the Lord in the deepest recesses of his heart, and he could come to no other conclusion but be merciful to me. The same as Peter. Peter had a radical revelation of the Lord Yeshua. It puts everything into perspective. It puts everything into a perfectly clear way that you can see and understand. And when we're not here, and I think about this. How many times have you frivolously gone into prayer? As, you know, I'm just checking a box here. I'm just going to get through this. I got to say a quick prayer. I got this to do and that to do. I kid you not. You have no idea who the Lord is. You have no idea. You haven't experienced him here. He will drop you. And you will weep. And you will cry. And you will be convicted. And you will rejoice. And you will be singing praises to him, and you will be thankful. There will be a radical move of the Spirit of God in your heart when you've experienced him. I have noticed this with these people that go out that are puffed up, that are all worried about and focused about their ability and all their knowledge that they have in their head of how much they know scripture. The Pharisee was an expert in the law, and he didn't know the Lord. He had no concept of who he was, the way he approached the Lord. You're not in relationship with him. You know nothing. That's a scary thing to think. A man can pour over the word, and yet the word doesn't take root in his heart. And he experiences. When we take in the word of God with brokenness and humility, the Spirit of God will drop you. I speak from experience. He has dropped me in terror and in fear. It is an awesome thing. Let me bring another man, very well known within scriptures, the prophet Isaiah, who sees Yeshua. You want to talk about, and we know this for a fact, John chapter 12 says, Isaiah saw Yeshua, high and lifted up, the train of his robe fills the temple. Okay, so here you have this righteous prophet. There's no debate on that. We know who this man is. Look at how he responds when he experiences the Lord. So I said, woe is me, for I am undone, because I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of the people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. He's broken. This experience he has with the Lord, he doesn't start laying out all his righteous deeds. He can't say anything but, woe is me. He can't say anything but what the tax collector said, but what Daniel the prophet said, but what Peter had said. All these righteous men are doing the exact same thing. Are we picking up on this? Let me show you my favorite example. It's Job. And if there's anyone in scripture that has been elevated, it is Job. One of the most righteous men that have ever lived. In fact, when you see what had happened, this really the Lord had baited Satan and saying, hey, Satan, have you considered my servant Job? And then what's he say after that? That there is none like him in all the earth. How many people have you read that about in scripture? That there's none like him. I've read that about Moshe. He's the most, Numbers 12, he's the most humble man in all the earth. It's a rare moment. It's a rare moment of time. This is what we read of Job. The Lord is proud of him. And my point is, man, if there's anyone walking in righteousness and has been declared righteous by God himself, it's Job. Listen to Job's perspective. Incredible. Behold, this is, and we're going to begin with one of Job's friends, so-called friends, Bildad the Shuhite. And so Job's friend says, behold, this is the joy of his way, and out of the earth others will grow. Behold, God will not cast away the blameless, nor will he uphold the evildoers. He will yet fill your mouth with laughing and your lips with rejoicing. Those who hate you will be clothed with shame, and the dwelling place of the wicked will come to nothing. One of the rare moments that this friend actually seems to be speaking sense. Listen to what Job says in response. And Job answered and said, truly, I know it is so. But how can a man be righteous before God? Do you understand the clarity that Job has here? How is it possible for us to be righteous? And he's talking in and of ourselves, to present ourselves according to our own works. How is it possible to be righteous before God? Verse 3, if one wished to contend with him, he could not answer him one time out of 1,000. How then can I answer him and choose my words to reason with him? And then he says this, for though I were righteous, I could not answer him. I would beg for mercy of my judge. Exact same thing that the tax collector had begged for. Be merciful to me, a sinner. The very same spirit that Daniel portrayed, the very same spirit that the apostle Peter portrayed. And we have a man, there's no other like him on earth. He doesn't come down like the Pharisee, lay out his righteousness. He says, and this is prophetic, he actually says of himself, I would only beg for mercy. That's all I could do. I have nothing to bring to boast of before the Lord God. Absolutely incredible. And Job adds, though I were righteous, my own mouth would condemn me. Though I were blameless, it would prove me perverse. Even if he tried to do something ridiculous like that, he knows he would end up like the Pharisee. He knows it. And then you get to the end of the book of Job. And Job has an experience with God. Radical. The Lord speaks to him out of the whirlwind. In Job 42, verse 5, I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. What's the response? Therefore, I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. That's a man who's experienced the Lord. I will know in our interactions with you, I will know whether you have experienced the Lord by your attitude, by your persona, by your character. And it's not about me, whether I know that or not. It's about him. It's about him. And he responds exactly how Isaiah responds. This is the thing. We need to get in relationship with Yeshua, because without that, we're gone. He says, apart from me, you can do nothing. Yeshua comes front and center. He is all. He is the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. Or in here, the Aleph Vetav. He is it, the first and the last, the author of our salvation. Proverbs 20, verse 9, who can say, I have made my heart clean, I am pure from sin? Well, I know righteous David, who walked in the Torah, couldn't say that, because David cried out, create in me a clean heart, O God. He relied upon the power of God to make that happen. See, it's not by might nor by power, but by his spirit. That's how it's done. I think of the centurion. I mean, you just start combing through everywhere you look in scripture. It's ridiculous. The centurion story, where the centurion wants his servant to be healed. And so he asks for Yeshua to come and heal his servant. And Yeshua says, hey, I'll come. I'll come to your house. Listen to the response here. The centurion answered and said, Lord, I am not worthy that you should come under my roof, but only speak the word and my servant will be healed. Now, you know, there's nothing else in scripture that tells us that there was any interaction, physical interaction of any kind between this centurion and Yeshua. It doesn't exist. The only thing we can come to is the knowledge of the conclusion that this man had a radical experience of the Lord in his heart that was so powerful, he had perfect clarity. Yeshua was willing to go to his house, but he, like Isaiah, but he, like Job, but he, like Peter, knew, I'm not worthy. This is because he knows the Lord. He has experienced in the deepest recesses of his heart, he has experienced the Lord. This is how he talks. I wonder, you know, you start combing through these men that we read about, these righteous men. Is this how we talk? Is this how we think in our heart? I love Jacob. Listen to what Jacob says in chapter 32, verse 10. I am not worthy of the least of all the mercies of all the truth which you have shown your servant. I am not worthy. Jacob experienced the Lord. And we know he wrestled with him. And he says, I will not let you go until you bless me. He knew where the blessing came from. He has true clarity of the relationship. I want to take you to the Talmud for a moment. Not typically, let's be clear, it's not my source of truth, but it's certainly a powerful source to get Jewish perspective and to get some historical things. It's beneficial. I want to take you there because I want to show you something. They have this discussion about the Messiah, and there's a little confusion, if you will, contradiction, if you will, between two different passages. And this is what they say. It is written, and behold, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven, literally quoting Daniel 7. And it is written, behold, your king comes to you lowly and riding upon a donkey. What is the meaning of the contrast? The rabbis are looking at, they can look at the prophet Zechariah and it says, well, our king, our Melech, he's coming lowly, humbly, and a donkey. But then I go to Daniel, that's a radically different picture. He's coming on the clouds of heaven. Well, how do you reconcile this? I want to show you how they reconcile this. If the Israelites have merit, it will be with the clouds of heaven. And if they do not have merit, it will be lowly and riding upon a donkey. They're right. Yeshua did come riding lowly on a donkey because not one of us merited the grace of God. Not one of us deserve what he did for us. That is an incredible reality. And I also agree with this top statement. If they merit it, he'll come on the clouds of heaven. Well, guess what? Because Yeshua came first riding lowly on a donkey, because we didn't merit it, We will merit his second coming, not because of our righteousness, but because of what he did when he came the first time. It'll be his righteousness. I want to close with this passage in Hebrews 4:16. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need.